All right, so let's start with this, my verse to you. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of power and the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In our Constitution, we have a statement of beliefs. That's what we've been taking the last couple of lessons from, and we'll continue working on. We didn't quite finish number one last time on the Holy Scriptures. The Constitution states on the Holy Scriptures, we believe the Holy Scriptures to be the inspired Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, and God-breathed. We looked at three verses given in support of this in our Constitution last week, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Matthew 5:18. John 16:12-13, one that that's listed there that I didn't get to last week. We'll start with that one before we go back to the other things we talked about, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. We're going to start actually at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We noted last week that all the apostles that wrote for the New Testament, one of their qualifications was that they had known and seen Jesus in the flesh, right? And that's what he's reiterating here. He's qualified to write these things down because he knew Jesus personally and was a witness. Remember, a testament is a witness. And that's exactly what he says he is, giving testimony, an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the prophecy in the Old Testament. He says we have the prophetic word right here in front of us because Christ, he's identifying Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy. So, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's going to lead us into where we dropped off last week as we talked about the origins of the Bible. We went through the Old Testament and talked about verbal plenary inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. You could very well say that God the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible and be absolutely accurate. But God the Holy Spirit used some 45 people to do that, that he spoke to and through. And we noted the Old Testament, New Testament. We started talking about divided into Gospel, Acts, Epistles, and Revelations, and Revelation, singular. New Testament formation in the early years of the Christian Church, living witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and bearers of divine authority, traveled among the churches, teaching and exhorting Christ's followers to live consistently with their faith. And Acts 1:21 is where it says they had to be witnesses. They had to have known Christ to have this qualification as an author of the New Testament. That was point eight from last week. Point nine, early on, some people within the apostolic community recorded his life, death, and recorded the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, writings that became the four gospels that we have today. And as we said, that started early on. That was the first thing in the New Testament, those four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Point 10, as the church expanded, the apostles began to write letters to the churches. Epistle means a letter, right? Which carried the same authority as their spoken word. These letters were read aloud and circulated among the churches so that everyone could benefit from the apostolic teaching. Near the end of the first century, the Apostle John received a revelation from Jesus Christ, which he recorded in a massive letter to seven churches. This work, known today as Revelation, marked the end of the apostolic era and the close of the New Testament canon. So, nothing that has been written since about 75 AD when Paul wrote Revelation, or John wrote Revelation, is admissible into the testament of Jesus Christ. And Muhammad about 600 AD, John Smith, I can't remember when that crazy guy ran out of a cave, or any of the other self-called prophets of God that have put out word since then, you could just scratch that off the list, because the Word of God says nothing since Revelation is part of the Word of God. So that'll cause you a dividing line that'll clear up a lot of questions that somebody says they are prophet, God told them this, and this is the Word of God that was given to me. Well, God says he ain't talking to you, so you either made it up or you got some bad cough syrup or something. Point 11, I think, is about where we dropped off last time. There is evidence that the church received the Gospels extremely early, and Paul even quotes the Gospel of Luke as scripture alongside the Old Testament in 1 Timothy 5:18. So they knew the Gospels. If they hadn't written one of them, they knew of those accounts and took that as prophetic and from God, and was already incorporating it in what they were teaching the new church at that time. Twelve, a collection of Paul's writings was also circulating among the churches extremely early, and Peter refers to them as scripture in 2 Peter 3:15-16. That passage says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So, a point that we pretty much noted earlier when we're saying that it was men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, and it comes from the Spirit of God, not of men, and it's that's why it's inerrant. It doesn't make a mistake, and that scripture in the passage verse. Let's see, what is that? 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, right? So you don't get the option of reading the Word of God and interpreting it on your own power. there are rules for understanding and studying the Word of God. I don't know if you remember when I was in school, there was a poem called The Blind Men and the Elephant. I don't know if you've ever heard that. And they took all these blind men who had never seen an elephant, didn't know what an elephant was, and all the blind men walked over and touched the elephant, and the one that touched the elephant's leg said, "Well, an elephant is a lot like a tree." And the one that touched the elephant by the trunk said, "Oh, an elephant is a lot like a snake," right? And so each of them touching a different part got a different impression of exactly what an elephant was. But that is never how we approach the Word of God. We've got to feel the whole elephant before we can make a determination of what the Word of God is telling us. And this is called textual criticism in theological sense, and there are rules that we use to understand the Word of God. Now, these are things that Liberty Youth Ministries has taught these young people so well. I'm just blown away at how much they understand this process that I'm about to go through with you. I wish that some adults had the discernment in looking at the Word of God that I see high school kids doing when we're at SLAM. And it's an amazing thing. So the rules by which we study and learn from the Word of God. Part number one is observe. What exactly is there? We have to take into effect the context. What is that verse talking about in with the other verses around it? That's why I kind of make fun of refrigerator verses, because a lot of times they'll take a verse that's Old Testament verse talking about Israel and put it on their refrigerator to say, "Well, this is my inspiration for today." Well, God wasn't talking to you. He's talking to Israel when he gave that comfort. But, we should understand that verse in the context that it came from. The other principle that we have to utilize is hermeneutics. This is basically the interpretation of the Bible in the time in which it was written. So if the Bible says something about a red barracuda, you can't assume that they're talking about a 1960s muscle car, okay? It has no application there, because there was no 1960 muscle cars running around in the ancient world. And in no way is God saying, "I'm going to give you a 1960s muscle car," if you run across that phrase in the Bible. So hermeneutics prevents us from making a lot of mistakes, but it helps us to identify a lot of mistakes, because you hear people do this all the time, and I hear it on the radio and listening to Christian radio. They'll take a verse and they'll totally misapply it or take a concept and apply it to something that the context would not support in any way. We have to take the information that we observe. We have to look at it with the context of that verse and what's around it, and we have to interpret it in the time in which it was written. After we observe a passage, the next step is to interpret that passage. What is that thing saying that we've just observed? What's it mean? Why is it given to us? And it does in fact involve interpretation. Remember, we talked last week, the Bible, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek, and often that has a huge bearing on exactly what's being said in that passage. So you should actually hope to be taught the Word of God by somebody who has the correct training to at least do a word study, to at least figure out what's going on there, or have enough knowledge to understand when somebody else tells them, right? If you have somebody that is stuck to the thundering diction of the King James Version, they'll often make doctrinal mistakes because they don't get the real idea of what it's talking about. The best example I can think of is Philippians 2, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Man, people take that and beat other people over the head with it all the time and tell them that it's telling you right here, this verse says, you've got to work hard to keep your salvation and so you don't lose it, and you better be afraid you're going to lose it, right? Fear and trembling. And that is not what's being said there whatsoever, but it could take it that way from work out your salvation. The Greek word, though, has got a preposition stuck on the front, a prefix stuck right on the front of it that says work out from, move from this point of your salvation forward. And it's not talking about your salvation in Christ. It's talking about your sanctification, your walk with God, the Holy Spirit, that it's referring to. And that's something that needs our constant attention. Hence the fear and trembling part of it. We have to examine our lives. We have to look for the fruits of the Spirit. We have to look at our motivations for our actions. And we have to think about the glorification of our Christ in everything that we do. So that's the second part in studying and learning from the Word of God. The third part is, I got to say, the most important, and that's apply the Word of God, the application. Believers, if you're the finest, got the finest theological background and understand all the hermeneutical principles that you can list, and you get the context and you understand the time in which these things were written, if you're a linguist to the 10th degree and can stand here, which I can't do, with a Greek a Hebrew text or a Greek text and just spout it out and interpreted from the original language, if you don't have application, you just wasted a lot of people's time. Okay, you've got to have application when you come away from studying the Word of God. How is it going to affect your life? How is it going to manifest itself in your life? Remember, our faith is part of a cycle. When we learn the Word of God, we apply our faith, we believe what God has told us, it's going to have an action. It's going to have a result. And it isn't our works, it's God the Holy Spirit's works that come through when we believe it and we apply it in our lives. Now, in some cases, it's you know, modifying your actions so that you are glorifying Christ in what you do. In some cases, you're being taught something to give you the reinforcement of your faith, that grain of mustard, so that you can make it through a hard time, and that you can stay in your fellowship with the Father through the Spirit, through the work of the Son and the power of His Spirit. And so the application, but if there's no application, you're just spinning your wheels. You're getting nothing out of the study of the Word of God until it affects your life. That's how you know you actually believed it. You can say, hey, I believe that. That's cool. And you make no faith decision on it, it really makes no difference in your life, then it went nowhere. That's even true of salvation. There are millions of people that have been given the gospel in our society that had no excuse because that gospel was given to them in the power of the Spirit, and they understood exactly that what we're saying. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. But they never once took that step and said, I believe I'm going to heaven because Jesus did this work for me. Okay? They have a full idea of the observation. They have a full interpretation and understanding of what they've seen. But it isn't until they say, I believe that, in the privacy of their own soul or out loud, that they actually have salvation secured for them. And our salvation is the pattern for our lives. And so just as that is true in our salvation, it's true in our daily lives. And when we look to the Word of God, we put our faith in it, we've got to be on the lookout for what God's going to do with that information. Because we haven't gotten the full cycle until we see the results. And again, this isn't us doing something. This is God the Holy Spirit guiding us to do something. And that's the difference between works and living by faith. It isn't what you want to do to please God. It's what God has motivated you to do to please Him and to glorify Christ. It's not magic and mystical, people. It's as easy as look at your life and see if you're glorifying Christ. Are you or are you not, right? You've got to be the judge of it. And God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the eyes to see it. If it's there, you will know. If it's not, you've got to be honest with yourself. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we looked at examine yourself, right? If you see the fruits, your faith is right. If you don't see the fruits, there's a short circuit somewhere in your spiritual life or your understanding of the Word of God. So observe, interpret, and apply are the rules by which we look to the inerrant Word of God to find out what we need to do to gain God's righteousness, to have a relationship with God, and to glorify His Son in the power of the Spirit. Okay? So, any questions about our belief in the Bible here? Everybody believes the Bible, right? Amen. Okay. So, that's the foundation of Spring Valley Bible Church. Number one in our doctrinal statement, we are a Bible church, right? So if it doesn't happen in the Bible, we don't believe it. We don't fall into line with that notion. We believe the Bible. And, it doesn't matter what the rules of society may say. We have the Word of God. It doesn't make a mistake. It says, male and female, I created them. He created them that way so they could have a relationship. Go forth and multiply. Make families. You know, these are part of the Word of God. And no amount of lust can change it. No amount of cries of injustice can change it. It's the fact of the matter. It's what God created, and it's what God stated. And we believe it because it's in His Word. Simple as, the Bible told me so. Done. Okay? There's point one. Next thing on our list of doctrinal statement is the statement about what we believe about God, and it's the Godhead. The Godhead. We believe in one triune God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal in being, identical in nature, equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. Any questions about that statement as is? Okay. All right. There are several verses that are given as why we believe that in our Constitution. The first one actually is, first one is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is Shema is the Hebrew word for listen, and you hear it in the translation, hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So the idea of Trinity that we will the triune God, right? The Trinity. You don't ever see that word in the Bible. The Trinity said, let's do this, or we worship the Trinity, or any such statement is in the Word of God. So, wait a minute, Phil, you just said we go by what's in the Word of God. Well, we get this theological term of the Trinity by observing God in the presentation of God throughout His Word. And so in Deuteronomy 6:4, this Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eliheinu, Adonai Echa, is how they begin every synagogue class in the world when Jews get together. That statement right there, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the God, Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Notice you can find the duality of God in that one sentence, the Lord is our God. Well, if you take the Lord as the the manifest member of God, of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, and our God as God the Father. You got two out of three in that one verse when you say the Lord is our God, and God is one. The duality and the singularity of God. And that's where we draw Trinity, the idea of Trinity. As we look at other verses, we see the other member of the Godhead come in. Now, Genesis chapter 11, we're going to look at this because this is the earliest place where we get this this idea of the plurality of the Godhead. In Genesis 11, starting at the beginning, now the whole earth used to be the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, before this, in context, God told them, go forth, scatter about, and populate the earth. So you get this idea, not only are they building a tower to reach to heaven, you know, I will be like the Most High, you know, they are directly disobeying what God had just told them to do in the previous ten chapters. So let's not get scattered out, let's make a name for ourselves. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. They will abandon God and live and work according to their own power. Right? Come. In verse 7, and this is the Lord, right? God is talking, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so that plural, let us go down there, and the fact that he's talking to others within the Godhead, right, is one of our main indications, one of the first indications that the personality of God is more than just God, right? Let us go down there. Also, might note, I purposely didn't do a lot of etymological work on God and the Hebrew words and all of that, but it's the Hebrew word is plural. Elohim, the im on the end of it is a plural. So God's name is God's in the Hebrew way of thinking. But it, which is funny because all Jews would recognize that plural, you know, that word is a plural, but they reject the doctrine of Trinity wholeheartedly and think of it as some kind of polytheism instead of recognizing that God is one, but God has three. Right, and it's on one hand it's God, so it's beyond us. All we can understand of it is what God reveals to us about it, because he's incomprehensible to our little old minds. Okay, but God can reveal to us as much as he wants to about himself, and God is so very huge that he's manifest himself in these three distinct personality to us. Now they are still three, they still are distinct, and when I say manifest, I don't mean one God is making up three things. I'm saying that we see all three of these parts of the Godhead. One thing of three parts. I've often heard the analogy, you know, you have an egg. Right? It's just an egg, one egg, but the egg has a shell around the outside of it, and inside there's the yolk and the rest of the egg. And so it's still just one thing, but it has three distinct parts that make that one thing, right? Well, that's a good children's illustration, but you have the opportunity to run into some heretical doctrines when you start thinking of God being three different things, right? So, but it's a good children's illustration to show that the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one thing. Yeah, shell, yolk, and egg. Let's see. So, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, all of those, God populated the whole earth with people way back then, right? I was just reading an archaeological news story last week. They found good evidence that Egyptians were in South America as early as 1000 BC, or and earlier than that. Just because we don't know what happened doesn't mean it didn't happen, right? And when the Bible tells us God said, go populate the whole earth, you can bet somebody got there and populated the whole earth. They were a lot better sailors than we reckoned them to be also. Let's see. So, but we looked at that not for the population of the earth. We looked at it, also, I could go into the establishment of nations, because that's where it comes from and why it's there, that we would have the security of a nation, a network of individuals. They share a language and a culture, and it helps protect the individual. And but as the individual goes, so goes that nation. So that's why you have nations rise and fall. When more people don't believe in God than believe in God in that nation, that nation is subject to discipline. So, but we're not going to divert from that. We're going to keep talking about the Godhead. So we have that just appearance of us in Genesis 11. That is one of the clues that God is more than just one being, one thing. Also we have next we have 2 Corinthians 13. This is the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, I did a class on this a while back, but I'm not so sure anybody remembers any classes that I've done a while back. But the fact of the matter is, I love this verse, because not only does it tell us all three members of the Godhead, it also tells us how personally related we are to all three members of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is a revealed member of the Godhead, but he brought us, he told us, he came to bring us to the Father, right? And so that he, through the righteousness that he's given us, we can have the relationship with God the Father that we have. And we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit, whom also we were given by Jesus Christ himself. So we have all three members of the Godhead alive and living in us and with us all the time. It's a mind-boggling advantage that you could, if you stop and think, that the omniscient, omnipotent ruler of the universe wants to be your friend, okay? If your favorite movie star friended you on Facebook, you would go, yeah, well, I can't believe it, right? And here I'm telling you, God just sent you a friend notice. and you ought to be a little bit more excited about it than you probably are on a daily basis. But all three members of the Godhead have a personal relationship with you through the work of Christ. Deuteronomy 6:4, Genesis 11, 1 and following, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Those are the three verses that tell us about the Trinity and why it's the Godhead is a part of our statement of beliefs. Next, we're going to run through about 11 verses that show how the Trinity is active in your life. I'll give you the reference, but most of these are just single verses, and I'm going to read them. So you don't have to do Bible drill if you don't want to. If you're fast enough, keep up, though. Okay. We have Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Again, all three members of the Godhead alive and well in us. They poured forth all these things. This is in, I believe, Peter's testimony in Acts chapter 2:33, and he tells them, all these things that you're seeing and hearing from me are in from the source of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus poured forth this which you both see and hear. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Again, it was Jesus himself, power of the Spirit, and God the Father was with him, right? Even though Jesus is the manifest member of the Godhead, all three parts of the Godhead were present wherever Jesus went. His relationship with the Father and empowerment by God the Holy Spirit. I guess it's important to note that all the things that Jesus did, he did through the power of God the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it because he was God. He could have done anything because he was God as well as man. But because of the fulfillment of the plan of the Father, he did not rely on his own divinity. In all things, he was a man empowered with God the Holy Spirit. And the same is true for each and every one of us. We have all the tools that Jesus had given to us by him. If we have the power of God the Holy Spirit, we have the power to glorify Jesus. So, all three members of the Godhead there. Next is Romans 1:4. Talking about Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's God the Holy Spirit and the Son of God the Father, referring to Jesus, and Jesus, of course. And good verse reference to remember that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's seal of approval on his work. We know that Jesus' work was perfect and complete because of this overcoming of death that God provided through him. And so we always have a picture of the resurrection, a memory of the resurrection that should comfort us, should give us hope for the future, because just as sure as Christ rose again, so all of those we know who have died in Christ will rise again. So shall we rise again. And the resurrection, the encouragement of the resurrection found in that correlation of the entire Godhead has a relationship with you. Next is Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, or Father. And that's not just a declaration of paternity. There's another word for that in Hebrew. When you cry Abba, that's the declaration of relationship. That's daddy, okay? A lot of guys are fathers, but not everyone is a daddy, right? We're the sons of God through Christ. Everything Christ has, He's given to us. And we have the Spirit just as sure as He did the Son. And because of that power of Spirit, we have the relationship with God the Father. Good. The next verse is Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding God's Word, seeing God's Word, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. God is revealed through the knowledge we get from the Scriptures. And what these verses are telling us as we've gone through so far, and a few more to go, is that there are three manifestations of, there's a Godhead. There's not just one God thing. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2:18 is next. For through Him we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. Again, through Christ, power of the Spirit, relationship with God the Father. Next is Ephesians 2:22. In whom Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You want to know what the church is? That's it right there. Okay, church isn't a building. Please get that notion out of your head, because we haven't got one. The church is not the building. The church is what God is building with each and every one of us. We're built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If we haven't got the Holy Spirit, we haven't got a dwelling. We haven't got the relationship. God, remember, wanted a relationship with us, and He wants that relationship extended among us. Okay, and if we're all believers in Jesus Christ, that should give us a bond immediately. And so many denominations seek to drive Christians apart. Anybody that says, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior," ought to be a friend of yours, or at least there's a basis for friendship with that person, because you have that one thing in common. Now, they may have some weird ideas about communion, or they, you know, customs and practices may be different, but as long as those customs and practices are understood as a mean, you know, to glorify God, you know, to worship God, then it shouldn't be a dividing point. Okay, the most horrifying thing that I ever saw, custom and practice wise, was I went to a niece's wedding, and she was in a Church of Christ, and they had communion at the wedding, but they refused to give me communion because I wasn't a member of their church. It broke my heart. It broke my heart. And it was like, why do you want to drive a wedge when you could have built us up in Christ together with this one simple thing? And so we've got to remember that Christ has given us the Spirit, all of us, each of us, and we are built together in that Spirit. You've got to lay aside your sometimes you have to lay aside your ego and do what is right for the assembly, not what is necessarily right for you. Sometimes you have to take a shot for the team when somebody acts wrong and offends you, and realize that they are forgiven for their sins just as you have been. And concentrate on the relationship that you're supposed to have, not on the wrong that was done to you. Right? Remember, anger isn't a fruit of the Spirit, and revenge, vindictiveness, is not a fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to get mad and get back at somebody, whether it's in your household or your church, wherever you're at, you've got to know, this is not of God. This is not glorifying of Christ. I can't do that. The Bible tells me so. Not because of a thou shalt not, but because it's violating the relationship that God wants us to have one to another. Okay, Titus 3:6, whom the Holy Spirit He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, the power of the Spirit. That's saying that the Father poured out the Spirit through Jesus Christ in Titus 3:6. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God the Father, cleanse your conscience from dead works to to serve the living God. Again, all three members of the Godhead involved in your life for the purpose of serve the living God. Okay? 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. finally, Romans 8:9, our last verse, no applause. Our last verse here, Romans 8:9, but I want to take a look at this chapter with you, but I'm not going to. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Okay? It's binary world with God, right? God's way is right, our ways are wrong. And when we have that clear division in our life, if we examine our lives and we see God's fruits, we see God's work, we see Christ glorified, then we're in the right place. We're in the right place in our relationship with God, and God the Holy Spirit will work out the relationships with one another. You know, God's trying real hard. We can have an easy relationship with the Godhead. It's the relationships with one another. Those are the tough ones. look towards your actions, look towards your motivations, and seek the glorification of Christ, who has given you so much, the very righteousness of God, so that you can have a relationship. You have the power and the relationship with the Godhead. Any questions for the Godhead? About the Godhead, I'm not. Yes.
I have a Jehovah's Witness friend that's about. He drives me nuts, and I just want. I would like to give him this lesson, but it's not on paper, is it?
I just have my notes.
Well, I could get it on tape.
You can get the tape. Yeah, you can share the tape with them.
Boy, I'll tell you.
Yeah, they don't believe in the divinity of God, of Christ. Yeah.
Here's what I, because he wants to believe in Christ, and he talks as though he believes in Christ. I've known him 40 years, and he acts like a Christian. But he denies the deity of Christ. Uh-huh. In other words, he's one of these, like, having a form of godliness, denying the power.
No.
My thing is when he dies, uh-huh. Seems to me that he's going to get saved. But, I mean, do people get saved on their deathbed? Yeah, don't they?
Yeah. Yeah. Deathbed conversions, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, that's the question that comes up, Chris says all the time in the youth group, is that point of efficacy in believing in Christ. Exactly where can you say, hey, that person is saved, or I'm saved, right? And that guy would probably tell you, I'm saved, right?
Well, no, he doesn't.
No, he doesn't?
No,
well, at least he's consistent.
Salvation as by what?
At least he's consistent in his theology then. If he is trying to save himself, you better know you're not saved, and you better realize you need some help to get that salvation. Yeah. All right. Great. I'll talk to you afterwards if you have any other questions, Jay. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the opportunity to look around at the verses that proclaim all that God is in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for reaching out to us to provide for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for guiding us in our relationships with one another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all we may do in this coming week, we may remember our relationship with you and let it manifest in the world around us, that your light might shine, your Son be glorified, and you through him. For it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen.